My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 9th chapter, verse 14. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ? This epistle had a particular people in mind. They were a people that had once known a different kind of order. Some, there would be in each of the churches that this is directed to, there would be some Gentile Christians, but by and large, they would be Hebrew Christians. That is, they were Jewish people, and at one time they were accustomed to the form of worship that the Jews practiced. And so this epistle primarily is directed to those people, although there is a great deal that can help us here tonight as well, of course, because the Word of God is for us all. But that is the main thrust of the epistle. And you'll find that there are many references, if you're familiar with the epistle to the Hebrews, that there are many references to the old order, to the old dispensation, and how things were performed in the temple and in the synagogue and all that they did. The aim of the writer here is to show that Jesus Christ is superior, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's final word. That is the aim. What has happened to the people here to cause a problem is that they were going back to old ways. They'd already been convinced of the great value of Christianity, and it is stated that most of them had come to an experience of the grace of God and were able to say that their sins were forgiven and had a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. This is true in their experience. Yet nevertheless, they had problems. They were a people who were clinging to the people of the Messiah and the ways of the people of the Messiah rather than to the Messiah himself. And so the task of the writer here is to show them that the Messiah is come, and that Jesus Christ is the Christ. There is no need for them to go back again into the bondage of ordinances and the things that they once were so bound to. That's the kind of problems we have here. And throughout the epistle, you have phrases like this: hold fast, don't neglect, don't let slip, keep in mind, remember, all these warning notes that tell people that they must be careful of that which they have already heard and already know, so that they might not in any way be guilty of the neglect of the gospel of our old Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that they were a deeply religious people. They were a people of much understanding. There was no need to go to this group of people that we're referring to and talk to them on the level and say, well, we're going to talk to you now about God and try and explain what God is, and then tell them now Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there was no need to start on that level. The letter was not written to pagans, but to believers, and also who were instructed in many other ways in the things of God. But the trouble was that they were clinging to old ways of the Old Testament for us, and bringing in again into the Christian faith the orders and the ways of the high priest, and the burdens that they once bore and should have been rid of. So that is the problem here. So the task then is to show without any doubt that there is no need. Now the writer does not in any way belittle, because he cannot belittle the ways of the Old Testament, because they were divinely ordained. So his task is to show that although they were divinely ordained, and that God did speak in many ways, diverse manners, and through the prophets in times past, now is the finality of the Word of God in Christ himself and in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Another lesson that we can learn from the general theme is this, that the writer sets out to show the temporary nature of what they had before and the permanent nature of what is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can gather that from many parts of the epistle, where the high priest has to go annually with a sacrifice and always be interviewing through the same rites, the same ritual, because it is a temporary measure that only seems to tie them over for a while and tie them over again. Here, as compared to the temporary nature of the old, is the permanent nature and quality of the new in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what is there in this epistle for us? We can learn a great deal here, because we too can neglect things. We too can let things slip. We can be careless regarding things that we should not be careless of. We can also begin to neglect the person of Christ himself, and also not to appreciate the wonder and the majesty and the glory of the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And for a little while tonight, I'd like us to look at the person of Christ as he is described to us and shown by the Holy Spirit in his epistle to the Hebrews. Let's just look at this section now. The section that I have before us includes the verse where I had my text, but really begins from about verse 10 or 11 onwards for about 5 or 6 verses. Now, here, let us look firstly at the pattern, the superiority of Christ. The author sets out to do this, that whoever else you may have in mind, whatever other system, there is no one that can be compared with Jesus Christ. And we can surely say that here tonight. Whatever you cling or hope for the good of your soul, there is no one can serve your soul better. There is no one that can benefit your spirit better than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you might say, well, that's a pretty obvious thing to say. Well, maybe it isn't always as obvious as all that. Even in the days that we live in, we are living in times when men put themselves up as God, where we hear of one name then another name, of people traveling the countries and the continents and having large followings and people making tremendous sacrifices and following strange names and strange doctrines, of people unheard of suddenly appearing and men following them. And I think we need to declare today that Jesus Christ is still superior. And it is in Jesus Christ alone that there is salvation for our souls. Now, what do we learn about this person here? Now, in this epistle, we learn great things about him. We know Jesus Christ as, from the Bible altogether, as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. We know him as Prophet. We know him as Mediator. But here now he's described to us as a priest, and of course as a high priest. Now, what is the function of a priest? A priest approaches God in order to make peace or right or atonement for the people by some kind of sacrifice or another. That is, if I were a priest here in this service tonight, I would not be conducting this form of service. Our attitude would be a totally different one. We'd have to have some radical changes here in the front of the church. We'd have some kind of furniture that would represent and symbolize God as a person. Then I would stand between that symbol and that place of God and you. And for much of the time, I would have my back to you, because I would be talking and referring to this place, and I would be trying to make some arrangements and some peace, or do certain things, or follow certain rituals, in order that I might show that I, as a little mediator, as a priest, am approaching God on your behalf. But I'm not a priest in that sense. But I am a priest in as far as every believer is a priest, and that every believer has a right to go into the holiest of all. But let us see how we gain this right. and how we can even dare call ourselves priests before God. First of all, we are concerned about the superiority of Christ. In verse 11, that Christ being made an high priest of good things to come. Now, this is a wonderful phrase here, and I'm sure at the time this epistle was written, that it must have sent a thrill to the congregation, because they were so used to our high priest, who was totally indifferent to the people. Very little sympathy. Had very little to say to them. Had no real regard for the affairs and the circumstances that they were in. All he did was perform. He functioned as a person that represented religion and performed certain rites on their behalf in a general way. And they would bring things to him, and he would perform certain rites for them. And if you spoke of a priest or a high priest, there would be some reverence and some awe because of their fear. But there would not be love. There would be a strange feeling, a mixture of apprehension and perhaps a little resentment as well. And here we have told us, Christ being made an high priest of good things. For them a priest is always taking from them. And here a so-called a priest who would give them good things. In itself it was a revolutionary thing. How many religions are there that seem to thrive on taking and taking and taking rather than from giving? And here they're introduced to a high priest who gives good things. Now how qualified is he? What is he to us here tonight? Listen to this verse in the previous chapter in the same epistle, chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's so many beautiful ways in which we can describe the person of Christ, and yet, although they are many and varied, yet they all congregate together in a simplicity and a beauty of orthodoxy, in true doctrine and teaching about him. And just look at the beauty of this verse. As if we're asking now, for perhaps he's gone into some strange ideas when he heard this epistle, and is beginning to listen to the voice of God, telling him what Jesus Christ is really like. And then he hears this. He says, well, what is he like? Tell me, what qualifications has Jesus Christ? And here is the answer in this particular epistle. He is holy. He'd known many a priest and they went holy. He'd known many a high priest too, and they were far from holy. He knew what holy meant. It was clean and good and pure. And so he's told that Jesus Christ is that. He is without sin. Then he learns he is holy, he is harmless. And by that we don't mean a kind of little phrase about him that he was like a little frightened schoolboy who was afraid of those in the same schoolyard. And that kind of timidity. But rather harmless. In him there's no guile, there's no deceit, there is no wrong, there is no evil thinking. You know that when you speak to him, he's not scheming against you. But without guile, he's harmless. This is Jesus. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. What did they feel then? Well, what do we feel like today? When we consider the life, the period that we are living in, and how we are so involved in our lives with the circumstances and the affairs of this world, and how most of us, probably all of us, sometimes feel we'd like to shake off so much we have to involve ourselves with, and we feel that it is clinging to us in a way. We see on every side corruption and defilement and greed and ambition and a driving force in the hearts of men and women to have more in one way or another of power or of money or of something. And we feel that we are sick of it all on times and even sick of ourselves. But he is undefiled. He's holy. He's harmless. He is undefiled. Then we might say, as the question begins to rise in the heart of a person, well, I'm glad he's all that, but
Is he as helpless as a high priest? Because a high priest, for all said and done, whether they were good or bad or indifferent, they were just men after all. And whatever they made or did, we hear here in the epistle, that even when they brought the sacrifice, they needed it as much for themselves as it did for their congregation. And so they said, well, is he any different? And he's told here, and made separate from sinners. In him, there is no sin. And then we begin to wonder, well, what does this mean? And then the next little phrase comes along, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. And that is our Savior. Look at him. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. That's why I'm here tonight. Because I believe in him. That's why you are here tonight. Either because you trust him implicit in your belief, or because you feel in your heart an aching voice, and you desire that you too might know something of the peace that you know many have when they know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why we worship him, because he is the Son of God. Then after introducing the person of Christ, he then, in this particular chapter, he tells them they're used to the tabernacle, and they were used to the idea of the tabernacle in the setup of the temple, of the holy place, and the holiest of all. And they know that they could only go to a certain place, and then it is a high priest alone that could go beyond the veil and into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the law of God. And covering the law of God was that lid, that lid was overlaid with gold. And that lid overlaid with gold, once a year, at a great event, the Day of the Atonement, and that teaching, that when the high priest came once a year, he would sprinkle blood on that golden lid. And at that time, it was a great event. It was a great asking God for pardon. And yet, although divinely ordained, it is essentially of a temporary nature. And so now he talks about the place in verse 11. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Is that the right to say? Now, all right, think of Jerusalem. And think of the temple there. I'm going to tell you now of a tabernacle greater. Not this building, not made with ordinary human hands. And immediately their curiosity would be excited, and they would wonder, what does he mean then? And we could be reminded of words in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter there, the Word became flesh, and dwelt, or the Word should be, and tabernacled amongst us. So is this Jesus Christ? What is he saying here? He is telling us that the tabernacle is Christ himself. A greater tabernacle than this building here dwells amongst us, has tabernacled amongst us, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's showing us threads here of superiority. The superiority of the priest, the high priest. So different as compared to the high priest they were familiar with. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Where shall I find a tabernacle for such an high priest? Here he is. He is the tabernacle himself, and he dwells amongst us. And then a question would arise in the hearts of many. What sacrifice is there for sin? All right then. Maybe Jesus Christ is a great high priest. What will he take? What shall we offer him that he might take to God, that he, being holy and harmless, and undefiled and made above the heavens, separate from sinners, that this high priest in his tabernacle, what sacrifice then shall he take? Is there a superior sacrifice? In verse 12 we have these words, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's a beautiful picture here. No, there's no need for any of you to bring a goat here. Or maybe your only goat, or the best lamb that you had this year. No, there's no need for that. He is not going to take away from you the little that you have as a sacrifice and as a penalty or as a kind of a fine for your sin. No, it will not be like that. It will not be the blood of something else. But he will identify himself with us. Here is a high priest who does something no human high priest would ever deign to do, because they were too elevated in society ever to be bothered, ever to get themselves in any way involved with humanity in that way, or with ordinary men and women and the riffraff of society. But he, the Son of God, this high priest, identifies himself with us and takes the burden of our sins and presents himself as the Lamb of sacrifice, as a penalty for sin. Let me show you the picture in comparison. It's a lovely one. The old way, they had come as far as the holy place. Then there is a veil. And the high priest once a year has gone in. He has slain the lamb, and the lamb is thrown outside the wall, and the body burns. And he has taken the blood, and he sprinkles it where? On the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that covers the law. And then he comes out amongst the people that he has met with God, and God has met with him. And there is a great joy in the hearts of the people. Our high priest has pleaded for us and taken the sacrifice, and God has accepted the sacrifice, and he has come back successful, but temporary. Now then, superimposed over that shadow, the reality of the gospel of Christ. The high priest himself is the Son of God. The high priest himself is the Lamb of God. The sacrifice is the most costly that you and I could ever imagine. He takes upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And on Calvary, he pays a penalty for sin. What happens now? The body, as it were, outside the city wall, cast and destroyed. Now what happens here? As if it were laid aside. Where did Jesus go? What did he do? If you are going to follow this picture, there is only one place he went to in that interval of time before the resurrection that is consistent with the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews. In the temple on earth, the veil was rent. Why? Because Jesus Christ had entered into the holiest of all, to God the Father, with the blood of the Lamb of God, as an atonement for our sins. On earth, a veil is rent. He has entered the holiest of all. He comes out the same as a high priest or Aaron would come out. Mission accomplished. What happens then? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, physical and real, and comes back to tell and to declare to his disciples, mission accomplished, success, I have met with God for you, and God has met with me. I, as your high priest, not untouched to the feeling of your infirmities, and yet not after the order of ordinary high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek, eternal, I have entered into the holiest of all. And God has accepted my sacrifice for sins. He comes back. He must come back. He did come back. And his body is raised from the dead. And he has great news indeed for us. And this is the key word. Having obtained eternal redemption. Listen to verse 11 again. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now what is he doing here? Not only is it here for the Hebrew people here and the Hebrew Christians, it is also for us here that we might learn that when we learn the gospel, that it is not a temporary kind of pardon, but it is once and for all. Jesus Christ did this, and he has gained for us redemption, which is eternal, a permanent redemption, not a temporary one. Next point I'd like to bring to you is this, the pardon here. Let's examine this for a moment in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? We come back again to the pictures as the basis of the message here. And Jesus Christ, what did he do? He then went into the holiest of all, without spot in himself, without sin, yet he came before God, he offered himself and brought his blood, as it were, and God accepted, gaining for us eternal redemption. Then he's telling people, look around you. Is there anything to be compared to this? The Hebrew Christians in the congregation, he can talk to them and say, now when you had your temporary peace of mind before, is there anything to be compared? When you fussed about in the tabernacle of earth, and when you went to the temple and to the holy place, and the high priest went backward and forward, year in, year out, and brought you some kind of reassurance that God was going to forgive you, or did for a while. Is there any comparison? He says, do away with the temple. He is our temple. Do away with the ancient order of high priest. He is our high priest. Do away with the sacrifice of lambs and of goats and what have you. And only trust in that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And do away also with the bondage and the fear of a temporary salvation. And rest in the security of the pardon of the grace of God in the merit of Jesus Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Or there might be other people there from all sorts of religious backgrounds, every kind of religion you can think of, like today, and every kind of form and strange form to Christianity today. Christianity that offers no pardon, that speaks of no sin, and offers no healing, and offers no heaven, and speaks of no hell. Indeed, it might as well, it is a complete blank. I don't remember my algebra well enough, but I should remember the effect of a minus. I think it's the only thing that ever stuck in my little head. A minus before a plus would change the plus into a minus. So, you start with nothing and you end with nothing. It cancels itself out. But here, what have we? We have a gospel that declares our need. But it does something for us. It tells us of greater length. It tells us of the eternal destiny of our immortal soul. It tells us that the salvation that an immortal soul must have must be an eternal work of grace. You're still in the old order? You might say, well, we are not Jews. It's not very likely for us to do that. Well, yes, you can. You can come along to a chapel or a church, as the case may be. And you say, well, what shall I give God? I do my best. That's my sacrifice. I do my little bit. I don't harm anybody. I fulfill what I can. I give for the cause. If it's a collection, I'm usually generous. If I have spare to give, I'm kind to people. I don't deliberately harm people. All these phrases of doing one's best. What are they? They're little lambs. Or a calf. Or maybe some of you can manage a heifer. And that's what they are. And here we come along pushing our little truck. Some with a heifer, some with a lamb, some with a goat. Not literally so. And saying, Lord, look at my sacrifice. Lord, look what I've given up for you. Lord, look what I've done. And we hope to be received by some outmoded ancient order of that kind, when God himself has said, how much more shall the blood of Christ? There is no competition now. This is the only way. But it brings to us eternal redemption. What does that mean? Well, in simple words, it means forgiveness of sins. But it has more to say than that. It means that if you had come in this building tonight without the assurance of a knowledge of God or a work of grace in your heart, and great things began to happen to you, and you began to consider these things, and you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you received him to your heart, it means that you'd be able to say your sins are forgiven. And that would be the main thing that you want to know about the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and that you are grateful that he has died for your sins. And somebody might come along and say, well, you know, you were very bad. Do you think he forgave all your sins? And somebody might say, do you think that perhaps you forgot some of them, that you didn't mention them all? And you become a bag of nerves now, and you wonder, well, and then somebody says, well, if you have named them all, remember you've got a bad memory. Well, there are lots of things that you have forgotten. Another thing is this, perhaps that it is only peace of mind that is temporary. And maybe that when you stand before God, there are lots of other things that you haven't considered, and it is only for a while. All sorts of things. And Satan will see to it that you will be attacked. He would not have you have the peace of God. We are told that it is complete. Not only is it complete, it is forever. My name, from the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. You ever stayed on that grave? As if eternity were personified. There's your name. Tonight you trusted in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. You believe that his blood washed you. You believe that that sacrifice was adequate. And you trusted him. And your name is written in God's book. And eternity is personified. And Satan comes along and tries to tempt eternity to rub out your name. And eternity will not do it. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. It is an eternal redemption. Remember when we were children, with all sorts of little phases, I suppose, little special phases. And if our parents would bring out sometimes a little toy as a special occasion that we could play with, there's one thing that I always wanted to know was it to keep? And some people might not be used to that term. It might be, is it forever? Forever for a child being for as long as he can think of. This is to keep. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's forever. It's for eternity. He has obtained for us when he went through all that trouble of going to the holiest of all. He came back with eternal redemption. And then to close, the promise. Look at verse 15 with me. And for this cause, he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How can we describe that? He is our great mediator. You could stay there if you like. Or rather to stay on this lovely scene where Jesus Christ has come now from the holiest of all. And here we find he's been raised from the dead. He is achieved. He has procured for us eternal redemption. But where is he now? Then he ascended to heaven and took that glorious place, and we describe him as our eternal mediator. Why are you there? Ah, it is to my great comfort. The one who gave me eternal redemption is there as an eternal reminder both to God and to every believer that the bargain still stands. It's still there. And there is a promise. Now what is this promise? Look at the end of the verse. They which are called. Who are the called then? Whether they have a Hebrew background or a Gentile or a general background, whatever it is. The called are they who have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. That they have heard in the depths of their being and been shown their need and see that they need salvation and see the need of pardon and forgiveness and have come to Jesus and received the Christ to their heart. These are the called. That the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. An eternal failure. He does an eternal work for us. Eternal redemption. It is an eternal promise. How important is this? Is it important to talk about heaven? Some people say that the duty of a church is to prepare us and to equip us to be good citizens in this life. I agree we should be good citizens, but I think it is a byproduct of what we are. Our aim is not to make Britain a better country, or keep Britain tidy in some moral sense, although the byproduct of our faith will cause that to be, but that is not our aim. Our aim is not to deliver Europe from its political and its economic distresses, although the work of Christians in their daily lives and occupations can have tremendous influence and power in every sphere of life. You see, we don't belong to Britain or to Europe in one sense, although we are faithful citizens. You see, we have a king, and he is the King of Kings. And we have a kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. And this life to us is a temporary one. We have a different attitude because we can see that whatever we have it but for a while. You and I may have got a new suit of clothing for this final year. It doesn't matter if we have or not. Nice? Lovely to have something new. Makes you feel a little younger. Until the things begin to take on our own shape and look like us again and become ordinary. It lasts for a little while. Maybe we have a new car. Very nice. It's a lovely feeling to sit in a new car and the lovely smell of the leather or whatever it is, imitation of. And we feel, this is lovely, and you feel like, as they say, $1 million in our new little car. We wash it every day for the first week. And then it becomes, in time, a little old and ragged. It's just a temporary thing. You just bought a nice new house. You're thinking of another, maybe. Very nice. And the excitement of sitting it out with fitted carpets and all. Lovely. Lovely to sink into their depth. It isn't long because before they get spots and marks, like all the others did, they are but temporary, and they pass. And then worst of all, we find that this little tabernacle that you live in and I live in, this frail thing, is also temporary. And that sooner or later, we shall have a little notice to quit. Condemned. Like a condemned house. And sometimes when houses are condemned, there are protestations that say, well, keep us because of our historic value. Keep us because of our beauty value. I don't know if any of us would try and make that claim. But how is this, when people who own them make that kind of claim? They're condemned. They are condemned. And the new roadways will be built, even though they're young houses. Sometimes that happens. Condemned. Notice the quick. We find ourselves too, that we have that little notice one day, no longer to inhabit, and orders to quit. Do we grieve? No, we don't. Because you see, we have a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sinners, made above the heavens. Why do I fuss about him? Because he entered the holiest of all for me. What did he take there? The blood of his sacrifice for me. He rent the veil as he entered the holiest of all for me. Then he came out again and declared in a physical resurrection, mission accomplished. Eternal redemption. The redemption of the body as well, in his glorious second coming. For me, then I begin to understand men who do things, terrors of law and of God, with me, can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Why? An eternal redemption. And an eternal inheritance. So, as we see this temporary little frame of ours coming to its inevitable little conclusion, sometimes sooner than we had thought, or expected, or perhaps hoped, yet come it is, we have a building of God. An house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's the promise to keep forever, for eternity. Who can do this for me? No one but Jesus. No one else. No prophet. No philosopher. No scheme of good work, no ordinance, no slavish order of things, whatever they may be, no new name, no other form of religion, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. That when we come to Him, the peace of God floods our hearts, and eternity belongs to us. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and asking Thy mercy to speak to our hearts. Forgive us our oftentimes rebellion and our hardness. O break our hard heart and make us thine. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.